Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
There was a pilot that one day had a particularly hard landing. It was just one of those days. You know, he had flying a commercial flight. Very windy, very unpredictable weather, a little bit of drizzling rain, and he just had a long night and was not on his game. And as he was coming in, you know, he just right towards the landing there, he started to lose a little bit of control of the plane. The wings started to tilt up and down. The wheels started to do the same, wobbling back and forth. And he figured, I better put this thing down before I lose complete control. So he just pushed it forward and slammed it down. Boom, the wheels hit, bang, hits two or three times, just hops along. But he's able to bring the flight to a stop. So he's feeling a little bit embarrassed, alive, but feeling a little bit embarrassed. And he's like, gosh, I don't want to draw any attention to this. So he decided as people are walking out, he wasn't going to make eye contact with anybody. But he noticed as people started to exit the plane, like nobody was really making any big deal out of anything. And about two-thirds of the way, everybody was off, two-thirds of the people were off the plane. And he's thinking, well, maybe this didn't go as bad as I thought. You know, maybe this is one of those things that was just in my mind and I was more sensitive of it, but maybe nobody noticed. And just as he was thinking that, an old lady with a cane was shuffling by and she stopped and she looked up at him with a very sweet smile. She said, young man, do you mind if I ask you a question? Certainly not, ma'am, said the pilot, to which the old lady replied, did we land or were we shot down? We have, in the last couple of weeks, been walking through what we've called these early kerygma, the early proclamations of the church. What they represent is the very earliest beliefs that those who walked with Jesus, knew him, experienced what he said and what he did, what they believed from the earliest days. In other words, the real history of who Jesus is, not later legend or myth. And in the first week, we kind of looked at one of those early kerygmas answers the question, is Jesus Lord? Meaning, is he God who appeared in the flesh? And as we saw in Romans chapter 10, the answer to that was yes, he is. In the second week, we looked at the question, was Jesus crucified? Did he die on a cross? And again, in Philippians 2, we see one of those very earliest beliefs of those who experienced him that tell us, in fact, yes, he was crucified on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but also to lead the way and show the way as to how to live humbly before God and walk before God. But now transport yourself to Saturday. And I don't mean yesterday, I mean the Saturday right after Jesus was crucified, and become one of his closest followers. And think to yourself if you would have experienced what we saw last week that was reported in the Gospel of Luke. When they were standing there, they watched the one who they thought had all the answers, who they thought was going to usher in God's kingdom, who had demonstrated in his very acts that he seemed to be something much more than a man. And yet they watched him breathe out his last and just die. A shameless, and from their standpoint, maybe purposeless death. For them, it must have felt like it was the end of God. Or at least the end of anything God was supposedly doing in Jesus. They didn't know how to make sense out of that. They were standing there and they were thinking, this is a hard landing. Did we just get shot down? That's where they would have been at. And you know what? If you and I had been there, that's where we would have been at too. And then something happened in history. Something happened. And these closest followers of Jesus who had experienced that shameful failure, short time later, were a vibrant and purpose-driven church. Who were carrying a message, even in the face of extreme adversity, were carrying a message undaunted, with boldness, with joy. What changed? Well, Luke tells us about this, right? He goes on after the scripture we read last week, And he tells us his accounting is this. In Luke chapter 24, he says, as they were telling about it, well, what were they telling about? At this point already, this was a few days later, and Sunday had occurred, and you had a couple people saying, we were walking on a road to a little town named Emmaus, and guess what? The guy who crashed and burned, he was up and flying around again. He's walking with us on the road. We don't know what to make out of this. And they were telling this story. And just as they were telling it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened. What would you do? Think about that. What would you do if that was suddenly, if he was standing in front of you? Or you thought so. He says, why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Why were they frightened? Because they thought they saw a ghost, Luke tells us. So Jesus goes on. He says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me. Make sure. I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have bodies. This is not an apparition. This is not a figment of your imagination. Ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. And in that moment, as they were touching his hands and his feet and seeing the wounds, they realized something. That thought that they had just mere days before, that this was the end of God, was now radically transformed in their mind to God is alive. God lives, and we know it now. And this is important. The resurrection of Jesus is important because it vindicates at least a couple significant things about Jesus himself. It actually, if you think about the kerygma, those early proclamations we just went through in the last 2 weeks, the resurrection vindicates their central claims. The first one is what? Jesus is Lord, that he's God who appeared in the flesh. Do you know? And if you look back at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us that when Jesus was condemned to be crucified, he was condemned for the charge of blasphemy. He claimed in front of the religious leaders that he was the divine Son of Man that the prophet Daniel had written about centuries before. That he was going to come back on the clouds of heaven with power and all the nations would worship him. That's a pretty big claim. And so they condemned him for blasphemy and calling himself God. When he rose, what do you think it vindicated? That his claims were true. And what about the second proclamation? That he was crucified and went to a shameless death. That was a shameful death. It was a cursed death. It was a death to presume the person hanging on the cross was a criminal and was guilty. He went to that cross and experienced that. And yet when he rose, it showed that that humiliating death was not a defeat, but a victory. Victory for us, because he did carry a curse, the curse of our sin. But a victory itself for him and his claims. And it was a victory precisely because it was bodily, because his resurrection was of his body. The body that was crucified, condemned, and killed as a criminal was walking around, breathing again, and talking. And that's a big change, and that's why they freaked out. It wasn't just some thought of Jesus being victorious. He was there. The other week, my daughter came home from college, and she was unpacking. She was up in her room, and we knew this was going to be her unpacking day. So she had thought we were going to be out for the day, and we were, but I had to come home early to pick something up. She didn't know that. So when I walk in the door downstairs, I hear the music playing upstairs. She had some nice Christian music on. She was in her vibe. She's doing her thing. And she was obviously unpacking stuff. Well, as I walked in, I started to make some noise downstairs. I heard the music go off. What I didn't hear that she told me later she had said is I didn't hear her up there say, who's here? So I didn't reply. And I'm walking around down there. And as I start walking up the stairs, I kind of noticed that all that commotion I heard going on had just ceased. You know, the music was done. I wasn't hearing anybody move. But I knew she was unpacking, so I just kind of normally just rounded the corner. I knocked on her door, and I turned the corner, and this is her. I'm like, oh, you're happy to see me. She was freaked out. I mean, peace was not her reaction to that. But Jesus could look at them and say, peace be with you. Because even though they freaked, I mean, she freaked for a stranger. They freaked because what is this guy doing walking around again? And yet he said, you can have peace because it's me. Just touch me. You'll see. And when they did, the experience was so profound to them. That's why we see one of the other apostles, the apostle John, writes later in a letter to the church. He writes this. He said, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. He's God in the flesh, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. God is alive, and he's in Jesus. And when they saw that, they knew this. They knew that the body that dies will rise. The body that dies will rise. And in Christ, purpose came out of pain. Purpose came out of pain. Now, that's a nice fairy tale, right? At least that's what some would say. Some would say, great, sounds good, great wishful thinking. The problem is, my friend, is that that's just like the legends that people make up. You know, the fairy tales they want to believe? That's what we're dealing with here. In fact, there's a man who's made a whole cottage industry career out of this. His name is Bart Ehrman. I don't know if you've ever heard that name. He's one of many, he's not the only, but he's one that I'll, the reason I use him as an example is because he was once a Christian. Bart Ehrman was once a Christian. He's now an atheist. He's what's called a New Testament scholar. That doesn't mean he has necessarily faith in the New Testament or in Christ, but it means he studies those books and studies what they say. He has written several books that have become very popular through the years. One is called Misquoting Jesus, another one, Jesus Interrupted. You can kind of see the angle of these books, and they've, a lot of popular people have just consumed these books. And I would argue that he is probably the most responsible for Christians walking away from their faith, or at least getting shaken up in their faith, than anyone else alive today. And he fancies the idea of this Jesus being resurrected and appearing as a later myth. Look at what he says, in fact. He borrows a common statement that many Christians make on purpose, because this is where he likes to stir up controversy, and of course, you can sell a lot of books with this stuff. He says this, sometimes Christians say there are only three options to who Jesus was. You might have heard this before. We've said it here. So he says Christians sometimes say there's only three options to who Jesus was, a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, right? If he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, then he must be Lord. He says, but there could be a fourth option, a legend. He's just a legend, a later myth. This is not history, according to Bart and those like him. This is fantasy. Well, let's address that, shall we? Because, like we've said before in this series, the earliest history, when we get the early, right to the point when something happens, the earlier we get to the reporting of that, we don't get legend, we get history. Farther away, yeah, we start to get maybe more legend can creep in, but when we get real early, we're talking about history. So here's the question. Here's the real question. How early is this belief that Jesus was raised? How early was it proclaimed by those who knew him? Is it later legend, hundreds of years or so later? Let's take a look at that, and that leads us to our third kerygma, our third proclamation, one of the earliest of the church. And I'm going to show you just how early in a moment. In the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes a statement, and notice his beginning language, something that he received and then passed down, which means it's something already believed and understood and being professed. And he says this, just five verses you might quickly pass over, but this is one of the early kerygma. He said, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then the 12, that's the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. These are people now, till some have died. Then he was seen by James, that's Jesus' brother, half-brother. Just stay, keep that idea for a moment. And later by all the apostles, last of all, he says, I, Paul, also saw him. Now, that is one of the early kerygma, the early proclamations that they believed and were passing around to the world. The question is, how early was it? Well, I want to do a little experiment with you, if I could. Can we do that? Okay, let's take this pulpit right here, this center point here. We're going to look at various people, Jesus being one of those, and let's, every time we do, we're going to take this point here as the point at which the person existed or some major event happened in their life, okay? And then we're going to look down the timeline and try to figure out what is the earliest things that were believed about them, proclaimed about them, or written about them. Okay? And remember, keeping in mind that the later we get, the more legendary something might be, the more it might be a myth. But the earlier we get, we're getting to history. Okay? Following me so far?
Yes.
All right. So let's start with one. We'll go religious here for a minute. Let's start with Krishna. He's a very, very well-known figure in the religion of Hinduism. No disrespect to any religions. I'm just looking at history here. This is real history that people understand and acknowledge. Let's talk about Krishna. Let's say this is the moment Krishna lived. Now, they don't even know if Krishna was a real character in history. But let's just assume for a moment he was. This is the point at which he lived. And every step I take is 10 years. What is the first proclamation believed about, written about, concerning Krishna? When is the first thing we get after he lived? Well, let's go. 10, 20, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, not done, 90 years, 100 years. I could go to 110, but then I'm going to be going to the hospital later. But I do need to go further. In fact, if those of you would like to follow me, we got to walk out to Utica Road. Who's with me? Got to keep going. Because the earliest report we have of Krishna that was believed, proclaimed, or written down is 4,200 years after he supposedly lived. So are the things written about him, which some of them are pretty lofty, are they legendary? Well, I guess you could make a case they probably are. It's kind of hard to prove they're historical, right? That's the problem, okay? Let's go to another one. Let's go to Buddha. Anybody know Buddhism? Okay. Buddha's the central figure there. Where's Buddha at? Well, again, we're at about 100 years after the point where that pulpit there is where Buddha lived and actually people experienced him. Here we are, 100 years later. I still got to go further. In fact, anybody want to meet me at the north end of the atrium in the church? That's about how far we'd have to go because the earliest reports about Buddha were 600 years after he existed. 600 years. That's a half a millennium, okay? That's still pretty late. Let's take a secular example. How about that? Anybody know the name Alexander the Great? Okay, I don't know how great he was based on what he did, but, you know, he was a real figure, and he existed, and at the point that he existed and people experienced him, that stuff was remembered, that stuff was proclaimed, and it was written down. But when is the earliest thing we have about him that was written down and tells us what is being proclaimed? Well, again, I got to go past this end. I got to go basically out to the, where you register the kids, right? In the handprints area there or in the church area there. And so, and by the way, anybody wanted me to check on any of their children while I'm out there or? Okay, I got to head out there because you're at about 300 years after Alexander the Great was here is when we get our first reports and accounts written down about what was being spoken about him. But yet most of those are actually, people consider them historical. They don't think there's a lot of embellishment about Alexander the Great. Now let's go to Jesus. Let's start with the Gospel of John. So again, if this is the cross, I'm not going to go to his birth. Let's go to the cross where Jesus died. The Gospel of John, how far are we away from that point? When was the Gospel of John written? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 50 to 60 years after the cross. By the way, this is already unprecedented. You have no history this early about anybody else. The Gospel of John, John, who was an eyewitness and knew Jesus, was recollecting the things about him. 60 years later. You might think that's still a good amount of time. I'd agree with you. Doesn't mean it's not accurate, but it's a little bit. What about the Gospel of Mark? Let's go backwards. 50, 40, 30. We're 30 years after the cross. We have Mark recollecting what they experienced and what Jesus said, what he did about his crucifixion, and about what came after. This is now equivalent to like maybe somebody writing their World War II memoirs after they served in the war 30 years later. You get pretty accurate stuff there. But this isn't even the best yet. What about the kerygma that we covered in the last 2 weeks? Those early beliefs that were proclaimed before they were written down in those books. Romans 10, if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. When was that professed?
we're back at about 25 to maybe 20 to maybe even 15 years after the cross. Philippians 2, that he, who being in very nature God, didn't want to seize on to that, but instead he made himself nothing, took a low reputation, and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When was that? We're about at the same. We're somewhere around 15 to maybe 20 years after the cross. We already know, could have been earlier, but we know no later than that. They were professing and believing that about the Jesus they knew. What about 1 Corinthians 15, the one we just read, that says that Jesus, who died on a cross and was buried, appeared. He rose from the dead and appeared and was seen by Peter and James and the apostles and Paul. What about that one? How early is that after the cross? Within a year. No more than a year after Jesus died on the cross, they were already professing and believing this. This was their experience. Folks, that is a newsflash. That is like somebody, that's like the apostles walking away from the cross, being interviewed by Channel 4 News about how destitute they are, and a few months later being interviewed on the 6 o'clock news that this man is alive and he's speaking with them. It's a newsflash. It's history. In fact, it's some of the earliest history we have of anyone, including the earliest history of Jesus, is the fact that he was risen and was seen. Do you know that Bart Ehrman concedes, even though he says all this stuff is later legend or myth, you know what he says? Listen to what he says. He said, at the time that the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote 1 Corinthians, was converted, within a few years, they know, no more than a few years after Jesus' death on the cross, he said, there were already these early beliefs that proclaimed his Jesus' deity, his death, and his resurrection. It was already believed. Doesn't sound like later legend to me. He professes that, just hides it well. He also says we don't get any closer to the eyewitnesses than this, the eyewitness of Paul and Peter and James and what is written to us and delivered in these early proclamations. We can't get any earlier. Now, this is very significant because I want you to follow what I'm saying here. Let me give you an example, a parallel illustration. You ever hear of an organization called MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving? Okay. That organization was created in September 1980 by a woman named Candy Leitner. Now, what led to that organization starting? Well, she said her experience was that her daughter was killed tragically by a drunk driver earlier that year, in March, or I think it was May of that year. So we're talking about 9 months or so, 8 months before her daughter was killed. Well, when you look into it, guess what you're not surprised to find? That actually happened. Her daughter was sadly, tragically killed. She really experienced that. And because of that, she began this organization that many people signed on to because they came to know that same truth. The truth, the event, and the truth of the event created the organization, MAD. Are you following me? Yeah. What created the church? What was the event that created the church? Because within a year of Jesus' death, they were already professing this. So what was the event? It wasn't the crucifixion. Because the death of Christ would have just ended up in a bunch of disgruntled Jewish guys that maybe would have walked in the synagogue, but mostly probably would have run away. It was the resurrection. That within a year after experiencing that, it was already being professed that they saw him risen. This is not later feel-good ideas. This is not fairy tales. This is not myth and legend. It's a newsflash. And this is important. The answer to the question, how did the church even begin, is the resurrection. Because it wasn't, and this is important, it wasn't their faith that led to belief in the resurrection. It was the resurrection that led to their faith. That's what the history shows us. This was a profound thing that impacted me as a skeptic. I looked into this stuff just trying to prove Christianity is another religion of do's and don'ts and largely trying to discredit it in many ways. And when I came to realize that it was this early, that there was history here I had to deal with, and it was the earliest stuff, I mean, this is, Frank Turek says it this way. He says, people who say it was later that Jesus was elevated to God and Jesus claimed to have risen from the dead, simply put, they don't know what they're talking about. In contrast, the deity of Christ, his resurrection, That's the earliest history we have about him. And in fact, it's the earliest history we have about anybody. When I came to grips with that. And more, it's not just the earliness of it. Do you realize that God chose Paul to write that down? I think God in his wisdom knows what he's doing. You know why? He didn't choose Peter. He didn't choose John to write down 1 Corinthians 15, the earliest proclamation about Jesus. Instantaneous history that he was raised. He chose Paul. Do you know why? Because if Peter or John had written it down, people might have said, well, yeah, of course, they were followers of Jesus. They loved him. They wanted to elevate him. So they probably wrote this down in some way to try to do that. Paul was an opponent. He hated Christianity. He wanted to wipe it out. He thought this was silly until he encountered the risen Jesus. And then he began to proclaim it like them and wrote it down, what he and all them were proclaiming. And he paid for it with his life and never recanted it. Neither for that matter did Peter. Neither for that matter did Jesus' brother James, who also was an opponent, thought Jesus was a little bit flippy. Read the Gospels if you don't think I'm right. Until he saw him risen and then called his own half-brother, he called himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how powerful that is? In a court of law, what is the strongest testimony you have to prove something is true? Eyewitness of an opponent. Here's why. Think about this. Let's say I go get dragged into court of law. Somebody says, hey, you've been accused. You hit that Maserati, and you hit it with your precious Chrysler 200. Okay? So I know that's sad, but, you know, you severely damaged this car. That's the report. And you are going to have to pay the costs if you did this. And the judge looks at me and he says, did you hit the Maserati? And I look at the judge and all the witnesses there and I say, yes, I hit it. What would you do if the judge looked and said, nah, I don't believe it. It didn't happen. He didn't do it. We'll just let him off the hook. What kind of a judge would that, right? He better go get a new job. Why? Because you know, I'm an opponent of the idea that I hit the Maserati. I don't want it to cost me money. But if I'm in court admitting that as an eyewitness, that is the strongest testimony you have that something's true. You can take it to the bank that I hit the Maserati, okay? That's what you have with Paul and with James. They were opponents, and yet they're saying we saw him risen. And they gave their life for that claim. If they didn't see him alive, they knew it. N.T. Wright is a scholar that said this. He said, you know, in the first century, there were a lot of movements like this with so-called deliverer figures, Messiah figures, and many of them routinely got killed or something went wrong for them. He said, in every case, the followers either got killed themselves with no proof as to whether or not they should be following this person, or they just stopped the movement, they quit it, or they went and they found themselves another guy to follow. He said, but something happened here that convinced these people, after this man was dead, that he was the Messiah. It's different than all the rest. What's so different about it? The resurrection, from the crucifixion of Christ to the fact that his followers believed they saw him risen and were willing to die for that, to his opponents who believed they saw him risen and were willing to die for that, to his empty tomb, right in Jerusalem where the whole movement started. It's kind of hard to get a movement going about a guy being risen if you can go point at his body. All of those facts line up to show us the best explanation, the only explanation, is Jesus rose from the dead, as he said he would. So why don't people believe it? Well, I think there's several reasons. It's not necessarily the evidence that we reject, but many people reject the conclusion. And I think some of those reasons are some Christians haven't really considered that fact. You know, there are Christians out there who are abandoning their faith. Have you heard this word, deconstruction? People are dismantling their faith and saying, I don't see anything here anymore, and they're walking away from it. You're getting a lot of people doing this, some well-known people, Christian music artists like Audrey Assad or Michael Gunger, Kevin Max of DC Talk. I'm dating myself a little bit here. I'm talking about DC Talk. Anybody remember them? Or Joshua Harris. He authored a book in the late 90s called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, made him a big name, and then ended up a pastor. He's walked away from his faith after deconstructing it. David Gass, former pastor. Paul Maxwell, a well-known writer at a major Christian website, and more. They're deconstructing their faith, but I'm sure they have their personal reasons. I'm not here to judge them. But I would say this, I'm seeing a common thread. And that common thread is most of the time what is not considered is what is the cornerstone of the faith. It is not Christian community, though that's good. It's not giving and serving in church, though that's good. It's not Christian worship and how good the worship music is, though that's fine. It's none of those things. It's, did Jesus walk out of a tomb? And that is the one thing that hasn't been grappled with deeply, and so they're walking away from everything else, because apart from that cornerstone, everything else is on sinking sand. Or some people have considered the resurrection of Christ, but they won't accept it as the proof that God has provided. And this is a blind spot. Have you ever heard a statement like this? If God would just put a big golden cross in the sky, then I would believe in him. You ever hear a statement like that? Okay? And I get it. I understand that the person's kind of looking, they're saying, look, I need to see something that can't be replicated by just purely natural means, something more than that, and that clearly has evidence of a creator behind it, and then I would believe. That's at the heart of it. Though I find it funny all the time that, you know, the first thing we say is we got to see this thing up in the sky. Why up in the sky? Is God up there? I mean, God is everywhere, and yet he's transcendent beyond it all. So we immediately start putting God into our box, expecting him to answer it the way we want. But and that can lead us astray, because maybe we shouldn't be looking up. Maybe we should be looking not upward, but inward. For example, you know, you ever see this picture? I'm not sure if you've ever see this window, I mean, on the left. That is the rose window in York Minster Cathedral. It's a beautiful stained glass window. It looks much better in person than this picture. But you can see the intricacy of the stained glass and the design and the symmetry. And it's clear when you look at that on the left that there's a creator behind it. Somebody made that stained glass window, right? And then you might be wondering, what is the right-hand side? Is that another cross-section of it? No, actually, that's a cross-section of your DNA. And you see the beauty and the symmetry. And you start to say, well, perhaps God has left some proof that there's a creator behind things. It's just that we're looking in the wrong direction. Rather than upward, we might want to look inward. But even more than that, might not just be the problem with the direction. Maybe we're looking for the wrong object. See, again, we want to dictate the terms to God about how he's shown proof of his existence. We say, I just need to see that big shining cross, and then I'll believe. But maybe, instead of looking for what is there, maybe God has asked us to look for what isn't there. Jesus isn't there. And that's the proof. That's what he chose to leave, if we'll open our minds and our hearts to it. Are we sure he hasn't left us a sign? Or perhaps we're choosing not to see it. Those are at least a couple reasons. I'll give you one final one as we close here. I think sometimes people just look at it and they say, I think faith is just a crutch. Faith is your wishful thinking to try to explain away or escape all the pain of this world. You know, I understand this. I do. Because there is a lot of pain. I would say that the Bible understood this objection, and God actually addressed it. Look at what he says in the scripture, 1 Corinthians and Revelation. He says, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, if there's no resurrection, we're more to be pitied than anyone in the world. In other words, it's a useless crutch. But he goes on to tell us, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Whether we believe it or not, it happened in history. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. There is purpose. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The pain of death will be destroyed, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. You know, my answer to somebody who says your faith is just a crutch to lean on, your faith in Jesus, in the risen Jesus, is a crutch to lean on, I say, yes, I'll lean on that crutch. It's a real one. Real crutches work well. I'll lean on it. But more so, my question to them would be, what do you lean on? What do you lean on today? Even if you're a follower of Jesus, what do you lean on? Things happen in this world that we just don't expect, right? I had a kind of a funny one the other week. I was making, me and my wife were making these nutrition shakes at home. Thought we'd try them out. It was good. I mean, I took a first sip. I'm like, this is really good.
Of course, my wife turned away for 2 seconds after I blended mine. She went to blend hers, and I just went to take a drink, and she turned right back around to talk to me about something. And I went from drinking the shake to wearing the shake in about 2 seconds. And she did what, you know, any good wife would do in the moment. It's dripping off my face and all over my clothes, and, well, she's on her knees on the ground laughing. She was cracking up. And truth be told, it was kind of funny. I laughed, too, because I did get in her blind spot, you know. That was kind of on me. Well, the shake was on me, but so was the mistake. There's funny moments like that, but there's also many more serious things, aren't there? I can tell you just in several weeks, I've heard of people who are having financial difficulties as they try to pay for their leukemia treatments. There are people who are struggling with Lyme disease. There's a spouse who's in constant pain in the hospital, and their spouse can't do anything but pray and cry sometimes. There are those here who are struggling with debilitating mental diseases that are often diseases of the mind that take the life. There are people here who are wondering where their tumor treatment is going to lead. There are children receiving brain surgeries. Sometimes it feels like in all this pain that we're just hanging on by a thread. And what is the answer as we hang on to that simple little thread and feel like it's about to break? We want to think that God is real. We want to think that God is here. We want to think that God can heal and that there's nothing we need fear. Then life hits hard and friends get ill, or hardships turn our plans to dust and seem at last to break our will and rattle our most fragile trust. And faith's about to up and leave and render hope as good as dead. And all that we have left to weave is one small shining silver thread. A wooden cross where dwelt all pain led to a most peculiar womb where one inside, thought dead in vain, was born and left an empty tomb. The grand design from this small thread shows purpose out of pain can thrive, and that in him our hope, thought dead, is resurrected and alive. Against all pain and hope thought dead stands one small shining silver thread. The silver thread of the resurrection of Christ is the answer to the problem of the pain of this world. See, we struggle with this. We think because there's pain and there's suffering, either God doesn't know or he can't do anything about it or he doesn't care or maybe he's not there at all. But what Jesus shows us, and Jesus alone shows us this, is that the exact opposite is true. The greatest purpose comes out of the deepest pain when it is endured in faith. That's what he did. He's the pattern. And the pain he endured that looked so purposeless because he endured it and he entrusted it to his Father, that produced a resurrected body. What pains are you struggling with that you feel are just purposeless, that you don't even understand how this can result in any good? Might I submit to you that if you endure that pain, if you entrust it to the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, that God will produce one day purpose out of that pain. And therefore, he can give you the strength to endure it today. If you're considering things, there's a friend I know many years ago who considered ending it all. The despair of their pain was so great. Can I tell you that they chose to submit that to God and endure and trust the risen Christ? And today God has brought tremendous purpose out of their life. And I'm so thankful to have them as a friend. But I can tell you this, that even if what you're enduring looks like it's going to be the end of a road in this world, it's not the end. It's not a hard landing, even if it looks that way. 2 Corinthians says, "We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. That's why we never give up." Don't ever give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us purpose out of pain,
a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. In Christ, pain is no longer the dark thread of this world. It's the silver thread. We're going to receive communion at this time. And as we do, there's a couple things I'd like to share with you. The first is that you'll see it in two cups. The bread is beneath the juice. Separate those carefully and hold on to those so that we can take them together as we celebrate what Christ did for us on that cross. But the last thing I would say is this, that maybe you've never considered what's been shared here today. Maybe personally you've never declared that, and so this communion moment is kind of foreign to you, but it doesn't have to be. This can be a moment of joy and victory, because all you need to do is proclaim those same things that those who knew Jesus have always proclaimed. If in your heart to God you say, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord, God who appeared, I believe it. And you died on that cross for my sin, and I believe it. And you rose from the dead, and I believe it. And I will see you again alive one day. On the basis of that faith, you're a child of God, and you have a future, eternity with him, and you can share in this communion. Otherwise, let it pass you by. If it's not your time, it's between you and God, and that's okay. For the rest of us, consider this. What is your pain today? That you feel is purposeless, that you feel you can't get beyond, that you feel defines you or limits you, that you feel has a hopelessness to it. Hold on to the silver thread. From the earliest of days, the proclamations of the church, those cornerstone proclamations, is Jesus Lord, God who appeared in the flesh? Yes. The history shows it. Did Jesus die on a cross for our sins? Yes. Did Jesus rise again? Yes. Let that be your cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of faith. Carry that with you today. There will be those up front here for prayer, if that's what you seek. In the meantime, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Jesus, that these core fundamental truths about you, these early proclamations, the real Jesus that stepped in this world, God, they are our cornerstone. Even if we choose not to believe him, that doesn't change anything about you. You are who you are. But if we do choose to believe them, they change everything about us. Change our lives today. In Jesus' name, we pray. And the church said, amen.